Please be seated. As you are, if you would turn with me again in your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, we'll be considering this evening chapter 23. If you're using the Bibles provided for you, you'll find that on page 1050. Before we get to the reading of the text, let's return once again to the throne of grace together. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we come this evening, Lord, gathered as a handful of your people. And Father, just as we sang, as the psalmist expressed, Father, you have given us hearts that do stretch out after you. Hearts that thirst for your grace. Hearts that long for deeper and greater communion with you. And Father, as do all the ends of the earth looking to you to be fed and nourished, so also do our souls. Father, we stand in great need. Father, there is so much within us that would take away the word of life, so much that would choke out with distractions that which you would give to us. And so, Father, we ask, by great grace, visit us. Lord, we pray that you be merciful to us. Open your word. And Lord, by that word, Lord, show us more of Christ. Show us more of the work of redemption wrought by him. And by that means, Father, we ask, conform us more into Christ's likeness. Father, we ask these things that your name here might be exalted. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading will begin here at verse 32. Luke 23, starting at verse 32. And give ear once again to the word of our God. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they were come to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. May the Lord add his blessing richly to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a saying that's probably well known to all of us. It's a saying that was illustrated as far back as Aesop and in a succinct way communicated in various words, but probably most popular, the idea has been captured in the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. This is a familiar text to us. If the text itself is not familiar, of course that which it describes is. But brothers and sisters, this is a text that we should never grow weary of. All of Scripture is that way, but those texts of Scripture that hold out to us peculiarly the grace of our God and in a special way the heart of our Savior, those texts especially should never wear on us. You know, this is a familiar text of Scripture to us, I think. In many ways, we look at a text like this and we think about the exchange between the sinner and the Savior, and we look at this text and say, well, it's really more about the sinner. Really, this is what happens to the thief, the converted thief, what awaits him after death. But this evening, I'd like to challenge that a little. Yes, of course, it does have something to do with the sinner, but of course, it shows us something about Christ. In fact, I think in a large part, this text is mostly showing us about Christ, the heart of the Savior as he interacts with the sinner. And so for our time this evening, I want us to consider that. In order to do so, we need to first of all look at the question. The question that is asked of Christ. Or the request, really. The sinner, the criminal here, looks to Christ and he simply says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The language that's used here is very simple. Of course, the word remember me, that phrase is, of course, the idea that this criminal longs that Christ would remember him favorably. Not just that he would have an idea of him, but that he would be gracious to him. And that latter portion we often take to mean heaven. Remember me whenever you come into your kingdom, meaning remember me when you come into heaven. But really, friend, as you look at this text, you need to keep in mind that the criminal here references the kingdom. And that immediately ought to take our minds a little bit beyond what we might think at first. You see, when David assumes the throne, or is nearly assuming the throne, what is his task? Well, in 1 Samuel 23, you see David doing the work of a judge. When Absalom, later on, seeks to take the kingdom from David, his father, what do you see Absalom doing? You see him sitting in the gates doing the work of a judge. What the criminal is asking for here is for Christ to do the work of a judge, or at least whenever Christ is doing the work of a judge, doing the work of a king, coming into his kingdom, that he would be favorable to him. Really, friend, what the criminal is asking for is God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be his advocate when, as Christ describes it in Matthew 24, the Son of Man comes in power as judge to determine between the sheep and the goats, to judge the righteous from the unrighteous. He's really calling for Christ to remember him and to be his advocate at the last day. When the books are closed, the seals, all finished, he's asking for Christ to be his advocate then. And of course, friend, if Christ is his advocate then even as he approaches death, he has the comfort that Christ is his advocate now. That's really the request. The request is the criminal simply looking that this one, Jesus Christ, crucified beside him, would be his advocate at the last day. But I want you to notice Christ's response. And this really is the focus of our time this evening. The Lord simply says to him famously, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, says Christ. Yes, even today. Today, even the very same day that you were reviling me, as Matthew's gospel has it, both thieves reviled Christ initially. Even today, even that same day that you reviled me with the rest of the onlooking world, even this day you will be with me in paradise. And that word paradise is used throughout the Scriptures, and Paul gives it to us very plainly, the meaning that is, in 2 Corinthians 12. Paradise is, of course, the third heavens, the place where God's glory is peculiarly manifest. Christ is saying, today you will go from a cross. Today you will go from being a fellow malefactor and being among your fellow criminals, and you will be in the very place where the saints enjoy fellowship with God peculiarly. That's what's held out to the thief. That's what's held out to the criminal in our text. Well, before we go any further, friend, I want you to notice that what you have in this exchange between Christ and the criminal is nothing less than a display of saving faith. You have every aspect of it, the operations of it. You have, first of all, conviction of sin. The criminal says that, yes, he is among those who deserve not only a Roman cross, but they deserve judgment from a higher rule, a higher standard that's inflexible. He deserves condemnation, but Christ does not. You notice that. When the thief rebukes his fellow malefactor, he says very simply, "We suffer indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal links himself with sinners, not with the spotless lamb. That's conviction of sin, but it's more than that. Not only does the criminal recognize his guilt, but he also goes to Christ. He doesn't just wallow, as it were, in despair, but he actually does. He does seek grace from the hand of this dying Christ. "Remember me," he says. This is his request. He expects something, hopes for something from the hand of Christ. Even acquittal at God's throne of judgment. Even the remission of sins. This is saving faith. But it's not just, friend, a picture of saving faith, is it? As I said before, this is a text not just about the sinner. This is a text that holds out to us a picture of our Savior. For 3 hours, as we look at the Gospels together, for 3 hours, it's very likely this criminal was among the rest reviling Christ. Christ didn't answer him at all. For 3 hours, the rebukes, the revilings, the blasphemies, those things were hurled at Christ. And Christ's only reply was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This man's reviling was unanswered for so long. But as soon as the man turns to Christ, as soon as the man exercising saving faith, Christ turns to him and offers him this promise immediately. Friend, you see in this text, there is a ready Christ. There is a willingness in Christ to receive such. And so John Calvin, I think, rightfully saw this text as a pledge. Not just to the sinner in this particular text, but to all of those who had come to Jesus Christ in this way. The pledge is very simple. Christ promises that all those who come like this criminal to him will find a ready and a willing Christ. They will find a ready and a willing Christ. And that really is our theme for this evening. Christ readily bestows grace to all of those who seek him by faith. Christ readily bestows grace to all of those who seek him by faith. I want us to consider that under two headings this evening. I want us to first of all consider what we would call the efficient cause, or the thing that induces Christ, first of all, to be so gracious. And then finally, the material cause, what it is that is actually bestowed to the sinner. What does Christ give to those who come to him in this way? And so first of all, what is it that induces Christ to receive sinners in this way? And I want to consider this first of all negatively. Meaning, what is it that does not lead Christ to be so gracious? And here, friend, I think we need to immediately understand that our text is very clear. The thief himself, the criminal here, has not earned or merited anything from Christ's hand. And though we might be tempted to admire his faith, and in one sense it would be okay to do so because it's a grace of the Spirit of God, we need to understand that even the man's faith did not merit something with God. Even his own faith did not purchase this grace. John Murray, I think, famously and very helpfully put it this way. He says, "When we think about faith, we need to be very careful. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ, strictly speaking. It is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entitlement, and it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior becomes operative in the believer." Or to put it in another way, one of our forebears put it this way: "Faith is the tongue that begs pardon. Faith is the hand that receives it. It is the eye that seeth it, but it is no price to buy it. Faith useth the gospel plea for pardon, but itself, neither a habit nor an act, is the plea itself. That is only Christ's blood. Friend, the point is very simple. Christ gives this response to the thief, not because of anything in the thief. Not even the thief's faith merits this before God. Well, friend, if there's nothing that the man himself actually has to earn this grace, the question is, well, from whence does this willingness on Christ's part spring? Where does it come from? Well, friend, now speaking positively, we know where it comes from. First of all, it originates in God's goodness, His inherent, His intrinsic, eternal goodness. What you have in this picture, this vignette that we have at Calvary, friend, is nothing less than a picture of what is described in Hosea 11:9, where there the Lord says to Ephraim, "You will not be destroyed." Why? After all, everything leading up to that very text shows that Ephraim deserves to be destroyed. Ephraim has sinned against God, and wickedly, high-handedly. So why is it that Ephraim won't be destroyed? Here's the Lord's response. Here's the reason why these sinners will find grace. "Because I am God," says Jehovah, "and not man." Friend, it's the very same thing that you find famously in Isaiah. That text that we often see plastered on walls and billboards. "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways than your ways." What is the context? The context is the bestowal of grace. Friend, what is the source? What is the thing that induces God to be gracious? It is His own goodness. His own good pleasure. Friend, that is the originating source of grace to this dying criminal and to everyone who comes to God through Christ. Everyone, to the exception of none. But friend, of course, it goes beyond that. That covenant love. Well, friend, that really is it, isn't it? The good pleasure of love, the good pleasure of God is expressed through covenant. You think of the Son. God the Son. He too is possessed of this divine benevolence, this divine goodness. What does He ask in Psalm 2? He doesn't ask merely for the wealth of this world to become His. He doesn't look around and He doesn't say, "I simply want the kings and the great men of this world. Or I only want those who are part of the people of God, the professed, invisible people of God." There the Lord says, "Ask of Me." He says to the Son, "Ask of Me and I will give the nations for your inheritance." The very nations that are railing against you and your government, I will give them to you as your inheritance. Christ asks for the sinner to become His, to be His own. And it's not just true of the Son, is it? In John 16, as Christ is parting from His disciples, He says to them, regarding the love of the Father, "I have no need to pray that for you." Why doesn't He need to pray for the love of the Father to be upon them? He says in the very next verse, "Because your Father loves you. He loves you already." It's not just the divine goodness that's eternally intrinsic in God, but it is also the covenant love of God that is the wellspring of this grace that the sinner receives as he comes to Christ by faith. Friend, I want you to understand, before we go any further, this is an astounding thing. I know this is commonplace for us to think about and to talk about, but this is an astounding thing that a thrice holy God, a God reviled and mocked by us and our sin, actually comes in grace and offers untold grace to all who would take hold of Him in Christ. That's what the sinner receives here. But the question is, of course, well, what does the sinner actually receive then? That brings us to our second and final head. What is it that Christ actually bestows? Friend, as we look at the cross, and as we look at Calvary, what are we supposed to see? Well, we're not supposed to simply see history, just in bare chronological sense. It is history, of course, but it's history with profound theological significance.
Friend, as you look at Calvary, you're supposed to see Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. Where there you remember God promised Adam that a seed would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, his heel would be bruised. Calvary was the hill of bruising. And here you have the second Adam. The second Adam redeeming man. Taking man back, or taking back for man what was lost by the first Adam. And in fact, friend, as you look at Christ's response to the criminal, you actually find that allusion very clearly set before us. I said before that the word paradise is used throughout the scriptures to describe the third heavens, and of course it is. But that word paradise has a very, very particular meaning in the original. Originally, in its etymology, it means simply an enclosed space. It comes from the Persian. And as it was taken up by the Greeks in their translation of the Old Testament, which we refer to as the Septuagint, that was the word that was used to describe Eden in the book of Genesis and in the book of Ezekiel. It was a garden, a place enclosed, but a place flourishing. Really, the king's garden is the idea. And interestingly enough, as you trace that word through the New Testament, you come to a very powerful example of that connection. In the book of Revelation, you find there Christ saying to the church, those who are faithful to the end, they will be admitted into the paradise of God, in which is the tree of life. It's a striking thing, friend, to think about it this way. But when Christ turns to the dying thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise, you have the second Adam saying to him, what you lost in the first Adam, you have regained in me. What was forfeited you by your father Adam, I restore to you. That's really the picture that's in view here. But what does that really mean? What does it mean that paradise is now open? What does it mean that paradise has been regained by Christ? Well, friend, the language here is very simple. It means that there's been something restored. No longer do the fiery cherubim keep this criminal and any other sinner out who comes to Christ. No longer the flaming swords of divine justice holding them, as it were, away from communion and fellowship with God. Those things are now satisfied. The sword of divine justice, you remember, as Zechariah puts it very powerfully, has been awoken against Christ, the one who is God's fellow, the shepherd of his sheep. Now, friend, even this criminal gains access to God. Now this criminal is reconciled to God. As it is in the words of the Apostle Paul, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, bringing them back to the very thing that they had lost in the garden. And that word that's used in our text here, that you will be with me, the textual critics, the scholars remind us, that word with me is not so much a spatial term. It's not just describing that you'll be near me geographically. That word most often in Scripture is used to describe the idea of not a spatial relationship only, but the idea of some kind of deeper communion or fellowship. And so Christ, of course, says, he who is not with me is against me. The sense, of course, there is that those who are opposed to Christ, those ones, well, those ones will not be with him. Christ here says to this dying thief, you will be with me. I will take you to myself. Be pleased with your company. Take you as a friend, as one of my own. Friend, that really is the idea of communion. Communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. God in Christ. That, friend, is what's held out to the sinner. Friend, it's even more than that. Not only does the second Adam restore to us paradise that was lost, but as the scriptures unfold the theme for us, Christ also restores more than what was lost in paradise. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. There, the grace that was purchased by Christ is a superabundant grace, as some translations have it. The sense is grace to the excess. that what the second Adam has gained for this criminal and all who look to him by faith, what he's been given or what he gives is grace even greater than what was lost. Glory that was greater than what was lost in the garden. Now, as we close this evening, just a couple of points of application then. Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that a text like this holds out to us the heinousness of despair. The idea that a man has absolutely no hope in this life is a vile one. You see in this text that such kinds of thoughts call into question divine goodness. You remember the apostle says it very plainly. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, but God has prepared for those who love him. There's a sense in which the goodness and the grace of God transcends the mind of man. And who is man then? Who's man then to question the goodness of God? Who is he to doubt that there is actually hope yet to be found in Jehovah? Especially when you have that love displayed in Christ, even in this moment. But also, friend, it shows us the evil of unbelief, doesn't it? We have a way of looking at unbelief that's entirely unbiblical. We see that as almost as though it weren't even a sin. Friend, how wicked is unbelief when you have such a Christ offered to you? When the soul has such a Christ ready and willing to dispose grace to all who come to him by faith, how wicked is it for the sinner to turn down such an offer? There's nothing in Christ, friend, that forbids him to come. There's nothing in the invitation that disqualifies him. He calls all who are sinners in Adam to come. All that debars him is his own unbelief. How wicked is it then to remain aloof, to remain apart from Christ? And this also, of course, leads us to a question. Is this the kind of thing that you crave from Christ's hand? I won't say much, but friend, you and I both know that there are so many who are coming to Christ for so many things. And craving what this criminal craved from Christ is very low on the list of things that most people want from him. Reconciliation with God, no, I'd rather not consider that. A good life, a family that is full, wealth that seems to be unjeopardized. All of those things, comfortable living, that's what I crave from God. Not so the criminal in our text. What he craves most of all is what he knows to be the remedy to his greatest problem. You see, the other criminal, you remember, says, Lord, if you are Messiah, then save yourself and us. For that criminal, his greatest problem was a Roman cross. For this criminal, it was the fact that he was not reconciled to God. And on the last day, he knew where he would stand if he did not have an advocate. Do you crave reconciliation with God most of all from Christ? Is that what you crave most? And then secondly, do you crave it in Christ's way? Do you desire it in Christ's way? You see, Christ requires man to stoop low. You see, the sinner here is a man who confesses that he is numbered among the sinners. He's not a righteous man. He's not a self-justifying man. And all who would come to Christ genuinely are like-minded. They renounce any hope of justifying themselves, any hope of reliance upon their own ability. They come only to Christ and long only for his sufficiency. But finally, friend, this text is obviously a text that is given to us, as Calvin said, a pledge, a comfortable pledge for the people of God. I want you to notice, first of all, friend, if you have not come to Christ yet, notice his willingness to receive even the man who reviled him just moments before. You sinned against Christ in the past moment, in the past day. And you may think, there's no way that he would receive me now. I have to spend some time cleaning up my life, so to speak. Notice what he says to the criminal. He doesn't issue any rebuke to the criminal as he reviles him. But as soon as the man turns to him, as soon as the thief looks to him and holds to him by faith, as soon as he does that, pardon is his. Friend, that is the willingness of Christ that you're supposed to see from this text. You're not supposed to so much admire the faith of the criminal as the willingness of Christ. But then also, friend, understand here that you also see clearly that a cross providence, a difficult providence, does not negate God's love. You see here, the criminal continues to stay on the cross after pardon has been issued. And as far as the onlooking world was concerned, all that is a token of divine justice. God is the one who is going to be satisfied this day in this man's crucifixion. But not so. Yes, he remains on the cross. But friend, by God's grace, that cross became his chariot to paradise, not the instrument of God's wrath. Cross providence's difficulties in the lives of God's people are not to be interpreted as though this was God's foretaste of hell. Even God's own children, reconciled to him through Christ, may die horrible deaths, but yet their standing with God remains fixed and sure. But also, friend, this text holds out that this is a love that is in the breast of Christ even today. I'm not talking about a historical reality this evening only, though it is history. I'm not talking merely about an idea or a theory. Friend, too many have those kinds of conceptions of Christ, and all of that is insufficient. What you have in this text is a picture, a cross-section of the heart of Christ that still beats to this day. Friend, this Christ is still willing, still ready to receive such sinners, still ready and disposed to receive those who come to him by faith. In fact, friend, he is still willing to say that these ones I want to be with me. You think of John 14, a text that's very well known to us as well. What is really the thrust of that text? Let me read this to you. It's a gloss on that text by one of the Westminster divines. He says, paraphrasing Christ's words, the truth is, when Christ says, I will come again and receive you to myself, he says, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that so we may never part again. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you, if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. When Christ says to the dying thief, you'll be with me today in paradise, that was not a begrudging entrance that he got. Christ desired him to be present with him. That's the continued love of Christ. Friend, that's the Christ who is alive today and through his word this evening is the one who calls you to himself. Whether you've never come before, or whether you've come time and again to this Christ, know the Christ to whom you come. One willing and disposed readily to receive you. More so than any man would. More so than any other. A Christ who does not bid you to stay in your sin for even a moment longer. He simply says, come. And he'll be delighted. Mark that, friend. Delighted that you do. That is our Christ. And may we come to him by faith, even this evening. Amen.